The following message, Ezra and Nehemiah, Part 1, from the series Old Testament Survey, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 8, 2023, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
All right, well, we're back again this morning in this Old Testament survey, and when I was here last, we finished 1 and 2 Kings. Now, what I didn't have was one of my handouts, which is a chart regarding the kingdom of God on earth. One way to understand redemptive history is to understand it as the establishment of the kingdom of God, God establishing his kingdom in the earth. And he started that kingdom with his first royal son that we're going to look at later today, and that is Adam. Adam was the royal son of God, given responsibility to have dominion over all the earth. That was his responsibility when he was created. And yet that kingdom fell when Adam fell, and we see God again, we see God then opening up how he's going to establish his kingdom. And when we get to 1 and 2 Kings, especially beginning with 1 Samuel, we see God fulfilling that in the physical kingdom in Israel. Right? He's establishing his kingdom in the earth, in the nation of Israel. And in David and Solomon, and especially in Solomon, we have the golden age of his kingdom. Now, from Solomon, if you can imagine here, and I'm sorry, I don't have a graph. I have one here in front of me. Imagine Solomon and David, the golden age, and then you've got an arrow that goes down and to the right. And that arrow is the historical kingdom, which is pictures and types of God's ultimate kingdom, right? So this literal physical kingdom is a kingdom which is presented to us in types and or is presented as pictures and types of God's ultimate kingdom, and the ultimate kingdom is going to be ruled by the Messiah, and that line ends with what we're going to see, what we saw at the end of 2 Kings, both nations going into captivity, right? And so that's the one line. The historical kingdom, pictures and types, ends in final judgment. But then on the other hand, as we came to 1 and 2 Kings, we saw a new line kind of established. Remember, we saw the prophets becoming very prominent in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And there were more and more prophets who were speaking to the king and speaking about what God was doing. And so what we have there, beginning with Samuel and working all the way up through Malachi, is we have this eschatological kingdom which is being presented. That is the kingdom of the last times, which is being presented to us in prophetic voice. And so we have the prophets speaking, not just a judgment against the kingdom, but declarations of what the kingdom is supposed to be like and one day will be like. And so we see this eschatological kingdom, the kingdom of the end, and it's being presented to us in prophecies and promises. And if you've got the line going up, so you've got these two intersecting lines, one going from the national kingdom beginning with David and Solomon down to the exile, and the other starting down here with the prophetic voice that begin to see come on the scenes, and it's rising more and more. We see this prophetic voice, and that's how we end our Old Testament with all those prophets, right? And so we have more and more of the prophetic voice pointing to what's yet to come in these prophecies and promises, and that's the final hope, the reign of Messiah, King Jesus. And so as we come through 1 and 2 Kings, we've come through that historical kingdom, as it were, collapsing. Now, if you look at your handouts there, you have two handouts, if you got everything that you needed. One was a timeline of significant events, page 1 and page 2. And I'm looking at the one that says timeline of significant events first, right? Timeline of significant events. And the other one is an outline for Ezra and Nehemiah, which, Lord willing, we'll get to today. Right. So as you got that timeline in front of you, and then if you look at your notes on Ezra and Nehemiah parallel to that, first of all, point A. Right. Why look at Ezra and Nehemiah after 1 and 2 Kings? Because in our Old Testament, right, it goes 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. Why am I skipping 1 and 2 Chronicles? Well, let me come back, first of all, to talk about the Hebrew Scriptures. The Hebrew Scriptures, the order was the Torah, or the law, right? That was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that was what was at the beginning. That was the law or the book of Moses. And then there's the Navim, which were the prophets. Now, this is where it starts getting a little bit different than we would understand, because the prophets are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, the last 12 minor prophets, those ones that we always have a difficult time remembering where they are and what order they come in, right? That was one, considered almost one book, the 12. And so that's the prophets. That's the second group in the Hebrew scriptures. So it goes from Deuteronomy to Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then to the writing prophets. And the Navim, the prophets, these are the prophets who have actually written. Then you have the Ketubim, which is the writings. And that's what we would, some of that, we would call that the poetical books, right? Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon. And then they include Ruth and Lamentations. And Ruth follows Proverbs. In a Jewish mind, oftentimes Ruth is looked at as the Proverbs 31 woman. And so you have this Proverbs 31 woman set out there at the end, and then you've got later, just shortly after that, this book of Ruth. And that also includes Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and it ends with Chronicles. Right? Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. So now, like with 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and I believe 1 and 2 Chronicles, in the Hebrew Bible they were all one book, so too Ezra and Nehemiah. They were one book, and they were eventually separated in the Vulgate. So as we look at the order, you've got the Hebrew Scripture order, then the English Scripture order, which we all know. The English Bible is generally speaking in a chronological or historical order. But remember, we came to the end of 2 Kings, and the kingdoms have fallen, both north and the south, and they've both been taken into captivity. The next major redemptive historical event would be the return, which we find at the end of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, or Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, my rationale for doing the order the way I'm doing it, in my going through this, I go through Genesis through 1 and 2 Kings, and then I jump to Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm not following either the English Bible or the Hebrew Bible, but I am kind of following the English Bible with a little bit of Hebrew thrown in. So following somewhat of a chronological events, I've dealt with Ruth and Judges, or Judges and Ruth in order. But I'm going to leave 1 and 2 Chronicles to the end, because 1 and 2 Chronicles is probably the longest, or the book that covers the most timeline of any book in the Old Testament, right? Because it starts with Adam, and it ends with the Restoration. And so it's a good capstone, if you will, to go back over everything that has been said before. So 1 and 2 Chronicles is going to be at the end, like it is in the Hebrew Bible. And I'm going to jump now to Ezra and Nehemiah. After the time of the going into exile, we'll come back to the restoration. And then we'll throw Esther in after that as kind of a book that kind of fits in the middle there somewhere. So that's what I'm doing. So if you look at the timeline, the significant events, going back to when Assyria was founded in 1446, we had the Exodus from Egypt, 480 years, according to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. We come to the construction of Solomon's Temple, 966. Remember, we're counting down in B.C. So if you ever find a coin in an old yard sale that says 200 B.C. or something like that, don't buy it. It's a forgery. Nobody knows how far back it was. It would just be completely impossible. So we're counting down. We come up to Solomon. And that's Solomon, 966, is one of the few dates that seems to be historically acceptable to scholars, not just Christian scholars, but many, even non-Christian scholars. That 966 was the time of Solomon's temple. If that's the case, then 1 Kings 6 tells us that we go back 480 years and we find ourselves at the Exodus. If Solomon's reign, the divided kingdom, which we saw in 1 and 2 Kings. And then notice with me that second line on the bottom, 740. In 738, Israel is being attacked by Tiglath-Pileser, and Judah is also going to be under his rule for a second, or be involved with him. Samaria falls in 722 B.C., so the northern kingdom falls in 722. And then there's the relocation of those captives into by the Medes. 701 BC, you see that, the next line, long line there, Sennacherib. This is the rulers in Babylon coming in and seeking to take over Judah. There's an attempted invasion, remember, under Hezekiah, but that fails. Then Sennacherib dies, he's replaced. Babylon overthrows Assyria then in 625 and 610. Well, excuse me, 701 then is still Assyria, sorry. 610 is 625 is when we have Babylon coming in. Babylon defeats Assyria, and then they start their attack. And so the three times I want you to notice there at the end, 605, 597, and 586 are the three seasons of captivity. So the three times that people are deported from Judah into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. We have the first deportation from Judah, and then in 597, the second deportation toward the end of 2 Kings, and then finally Jerusalem falls and the final deportation. So all of that is what we've seen so far, the history that we've seen so far. Now if you turn that sheet over and keep your eye on this, this will be the sheet that will kind of inform us regarding the timeline of events from here on out. So I've put on there some of the prophets, so you can kind of see this, and this is... this is taken from a number of different books, trying to put pieces together. You know, don't credit any deep historical teaching to me. I'm just somebody who pulls from different sources, eclectic, if you will. So Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Haggai, and Zechariah come in about 520, in the middle of Ezra. And these aren't when the books were written as much as the times that they're talking about. All right. So just so you know, and then you have. These little ones here, 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, 6, are relative to the things we'll be seeing today. The reconstruction under Zerubbabel is that little box number 1 right there, kind of in the middle. And then the temple reconstruction restarted, Ezra chapter 5, that you'll find that, this book box number 2. A guess as to where Esther was in the time that's addressed there, number 3, around 470, 480 B.C., and then a return of the ministry of Ezra, because Ezra comes back. We see in verses in chapter 7 to 10, and that's a time frame talked about there, about 460 B.C., 458. And then Nehemiah returns, and the walls are rebuilt, 445 B.C. No, that little book 5, and then Malachi comes on the scene there toward the end of this season. Then you've got the kings of the other nations, Cyrus and Cambyses, those little ones that just kind of appear and then disappear, Darius, Xerxes, as we know, Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes. So there's just an overview, right? Just give you that so you can kind of have some picture of where we are. And that's we'll come to that in a little bit when we talk about some significant dates. But just to kind of set the time frame. The authors of Ezra and Nehemiah, now back to the outline there. We've talked about why I'm looking at Ezra and Nehemiah. Now we come back to the authors. Right? So that's just giving you a picture of where we've been. It's really unknown for both books. There's no title. There's no author given. They're both anonymous. Parts were certainly originally written or drawn from things that were originally written by Ezra and Nehemiah. Clearly in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll note the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month Chislev in the 20th years while I was in Susa, the capital. And so it's certainly first person there. It was right there at the beginning of Nehemiah. Ezra also has some first person sections and the words of Ezra. So in Ezra chapter 7, verses 27 to 28, we have, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." And this is a section in chapter 7 that begins the description of Ezra's ministry. Then Ezra chapter 8 and 9, also first person describing Ezra. Now, one Old Testament introduction describes these sections as memoirs. Now, we know what memoirs are. Presidents write these after they leave office. not so much autobiography, right, as it is a description of these are the events that I went through and I saw firsthand, and I want to just describe the things that existed during the time that I was alive. And we see that in Ezra chapter 7 through 10, and Ezra and Nehemiah chapter 8 chapters 9 and 10 for the life of Ezra. So Ezra's life is described for us, and the events that Ezra was a part of are described in those chapters, Ezra 7 through 10 and Nehemiah 8 through 10. And then Nehemiah as well, the things which he experienced and the things that he was involved with, chapters 1 through 7 and chapters 11 to 13. Now, there are some parts of these letters, which one of the things that makes Ezra and Nehemiah kind of interesting is that there's actually another part that makes them interesting is that there are actually formal letters written to leaders that would have been part of a government document system, if you will. And we have some of those here. We have Cyrus's decree in Ezra chapter 1, which just actually gives us a transcript of what that memo was, if you will. In him saying that he was going to build a temple in Jerusalem. And we get insight into how kings ruled during those days. Some kings ruled by sending their armies in and evacuating everybody else out and putting their own people in. That's what happened in the northern kingdom. Took all the Jews out and imported the people from other nations into the northern kingdom area. And then set up a rule with rulers that are with army that stand over them. Or as Cyrus was doing, he said, you know what, let's rule by giving these people something of their own ability to rule and have their own religion. And we'll give them little puppet kingdoms, little kingdoms underneath mine. And therefore they'll be happy because they'll have their way of doing things, but they'll still be under my rule. And we see that the way Cyrus was doing things. In chapter 4 of Ezra, we see Rahum's letter and Artaxerxes' reply. Again, an official letter that was written and an official reply that came back. And same thing in Ezra chapter 5 and 6 with Tattenai's letter and Darius's reply. So we have these official documents. We have also official lists of names and families, genealogies, which were extremely important to the Jews. So if you look at the authorship and where the letters came from, that's what we can discern at this point in time. Third point you have there is language. And interesting as well, because this is a book that includes both Hebrew and Aramaic. And the Aramaic pretty much comes in with those various letters during that time. Aramaic is thought to have first appeared during the Arameans in the 11th century B.C. But became something of the popular language in it was there in Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia, but it comes over into these letters, whereas the predominant language of the letters is from Hebrew. The official letters were not translated into Hebrew, and I'm not an Aramaic specialist or anything, so I don't read them in Aramaic. There's been others in this congregation who could have. I'm not one of them. But that's one of the interesting things to note about Ezra. The significant dates, as you know, looking at the timeline, the first thing I've already mentioned, 966 B.C., 722 B.C., Israel, the northern kingdom, is taken captive. 722 B.C., right? So the events that we're going to look at in Ezra and in Nehemiah are 200 and 300 years later than that captivity, right? 722, subtract about 200 years, it puts you at 522. That's right toward the end of the middle of Ezra, and 445 or so we start with Nehemiah. So we've moved a bit of time since all this happened. Now the decree of Cyrus that's recorded in chapter 1 is 538 BC. 538 BC, right before Ezra comes on the scene, or the book of Ezra comes on the scene, Zerubbabel. I've already gone over those dates, so let's go on to the significant questions. As we come to the book of Ezra, we have to ask ourselves, well, what's this book here for? Let me ask you this. So as you come to the book of Ezra, who's the first major character, Jewish character, that's set before us in the book of Ezra? Not a trick question. Well, it is kind of. Zerubbabel, thank you. Right? Because we often think, oh, it's Ezra, right? He's the first, but he doesn't come in until the middle. We actually start with Zerubbabel. He's the first leader, the first governor of the people of Israel. And he's come from where? Well, he's come from captivity. So when we come to the book of Ezra, we have to recognize, first of all, that there was a captivity. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what was that captivity? Well, the captivity was God's ultimate judgment upon national Israel. The judgments that had been given in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, have now been executed by God for their unfaithfulness, and they've been sent into captivity, both Israel and Judah. And, of course, the reasons for that judgment, we read that just last time when I was here just 2 weeks ago. 2 Kings chapter 17 set out very clearly why Israel went into captivity. The judgment came because of their idolatry, their stubbornness, and their unbelief, not willing to listen to God's message, their rejection of God's commands, and their embracing of worldliness. The way that they influenced Judah, embraced Jeroboam's sins of these two calves and this whole new religion that he called Jehovah's worship. And so the consequences were they were sent into captivity. For Judah, the ultimate reason for their judgment and being taken into captivity were the sins of Manasseh. They're described for us in 2 Kings chapter 24. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 15. Let me just read that. Jeremiah 15 verses 1 to 4. That it was because of his sins that Judah goes into captivity. Jeremiah 15. Then Yahweh said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says Yahweh, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined for famine to the famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares Yahweh. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. He was the breaking point, the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will, that led to the people of God being going into captivity, even though he himself repented. And though he changed, he had led the people into idolatry and a whole new level of sin, burning children. Just a graphic picture of how we should even, again, it's a graphic picture that kind of points to the whole issue of abortion, sacrificing children on the altar of false gods. Refusal to listen to God's prophets. These are the things that were true of Manasseh. But then we come to Ezra and we're talking about the restoration. The restoration. We read several times, around 12 times, that they were brought up or they went up or they go up. God brings them back. And this is an expression of God's merciful fulfillment of his promise to his covenant people. Look with me at a couple of Old Testament passages here to help us understand what's taking place as we come to Ezra. This was not just God saying, oh, you know, maybe I better do something nice for these people, but something he actually prophesied and declared would take place. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 26, verses 44 and 45. After he's given all of these judgments that would come upon the people for their sin, he says, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh. He has said, I made promises to these people that they would be my people, that I would keep them. They have broken my covenant, but I am still going to show them mercy. Look over to Jeremiah the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 to 14. What is God doing as we see this restoration? Jeremiah 29, verse 10. If you're ever reading through Jeremiah and you're just going, boy, this is dark and I'm really getting bogged down, let me just give you a little hint. Every chapter, when you're reading it, look for God's mercy. Because there's little statements here and there of God's mercy. I will not judge them yet. I will restore them. I will. And you see that amidst all the darkness, and it can kind of help to dispel something of the darkness as you're reading through Jeremiah. And here's one of those passages, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14. Thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Now, I just want you to know that that's not talking about your personal life. Right? Okay, we these are nice little promises, and we like to put them up on the wall and say, okay, that's all. Well, God's talking to his national people, Israel, and he says, I've got a promise, a covenant promise I've made to you, and I'm going to fulfill that promise. That's the primary purpose and statement for this statement being made by God. He has a future for his people. Dropping down, he says, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. And again, just the next chapter, verse 3, we read similarly, for behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. And Yahweh says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and I will, and they shall possess it. And so God has made these promises, and so he mercifully fulfills his promises to his covenant people. God's fulfillment of his promises, though, was conditioned on their repentance. It was conditioned upon their repentance. And so, again, back in Leviticus, you just stay in Jeremiah because we'll come back to that. But in Leviticus chapter 26, again, verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised hearts become humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. Jeremiah 29, verses 12 to 14. We read those just a little bit ago, but notice what it says. In verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares Yahweh. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from the land. So when they call upon him, and they call upon him in repentance. And so this is goes clear back. This has roots clear back in Solomon's prayer. When the temple was dedicated. Listen to these words of Solomon. He's praying before God and speaking before the people. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you, Solomon is speaking to God, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive into the land of their enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have taken, which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain your cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth out of Egypt in the midst of the furnace. And so, he's saying to them, see, you repent, and if they call to me, then hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and restore their land. And so as we come to the restoration, we need to see it not only as a merciful fulfillment of God's promises to his covenant people, but also as the act of God in response, and I'm going to use that word carefully, but it's an expression that the people have repented of their sins, and so God is now coming and doing what he has promised to do when they repent. This is extremely helpful when you come to Daniel chapter 9. Anybody know what Daniel chapter 9 is all about? Jacob's shaking his head. What is that? All right. So he's thinking about Jeremiah 29. 70 years is up, and he doesn't put up a chart. It's one of my favorite things. He doesn't, we better put a chart up here. 70 years, and this is going to happen. He doesn't go on tour and lots of eschatological end times tours. He says he gets down on his knees and begins to pray. And if you read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, what you'll find is that Daniel spends most of his time confessing sin. Now, he speaks about God's character and his loving kindness, his compassion, his faithfulness, and the promises that he's made. But he spends a good deal of time just confessing sin. And you go way down in the prayer before he finally gets to an actual request and asks God to hear them. But you see, he's doing this very thing. He's manifesting this as one of God's people. He's manifesting this confession, this repentance for sin. So just a little side note, Daniel chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, and Nehemiah chapter 9. There's an old saying called being dressed to the nines. Anybody know what that means? It means really, really being sharp, getting all dressed up, putting on the tuxedo, the bow tie, dressed to the nines. You've really gone out of, you're perfectly dressed for going out on the town, right? Dressed to the nines. Well, you want to dress to the nines for prayer? Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, and Daniel 9. Right? Prayers that you can read by God's servants into how to approach this true and living God. Great prayers to look to. But then it brings us, as I move on here now, I'm quickly running out of time. We're not going to get to the actual outline, but just some of the background material. Some significant themes. So if you're coming to Ezra and Nehemiah, what should you expect to find? Some significant themes. First of all, the centrality of the house of God. 39 times it speaks about the house of God. Not just the temple, 17 times, but the house of God. And this was the place of worship, which was central to the life of God's people. So when Zerubbabel comes back, and Ezra comes back, what do they do? What's their primary task? To rebuild the temple, right? And they begin by building the foundation. What's the next thing they build? Good guess, but no. That's not until Nehemiah. What's the next thing they build? What is absolutely essential if you're going to approach the true and living God? You have to have a sacrifice. If you're going to offer a sacrifice, what do you have to have? You have to have an altar. So the very next thing that they do is they set up the altar so they can offer these sacrifices to God. And so this place of worship, you see, and this highlights the fact that in the Old Testament, the people of God, central to the people of God is this matter that they are worshipers. They are a community that worships the true and living God. So you need that place where God can be worshipped, and that is central to the life of the people of God. And so they built the tabernacle, as God directed in Exodus chapter 40, and then in 1 Kings chapter 8, the dedication of the temple, and now they come back, and again they establish the house of God. They put up the foundation. And then the second things that we see when we come to Ezra and Nehemiah is the authority of the written word of God. Now, we have the fact that they've come back is a fulfillment of God's word through his prophets. Jeremiah had prophesied this, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29. Haggai and Zechariah are going to play a significant role in the lives of the people, keeping them working and doing the work of God. So you have the spoken word. But central to the people of God after the time of Moses is the written word of God. Remember the time of Josiah, the Reformation under Josiah. What was central to that Reformation? Talked about last time. the discovery of the book of the law, right? The book, the written word of God. And while they were still, while they were prophets who were conscious, they're speaking as the conscience to the kings, yet the word of God, the book of Moses, the commandments of God were central to the people of God. Listen to some of these texts. Let me just see if you've got them in your outline there. No, you don't. Okay, so I'll give you the text and try to repeat it. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 2. Then Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers and priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. In chapter 6, they anoint priests and divisions and set up the Levites, as is written in the book of Moses. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6, Ezra went up to Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all the requests because the hand of Yahweh, his God, was upon him. In Nehemiah, we read, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you command your servant Moses." And then Nehemiah chapter 8 and Nehemiah chapter 9, the book of the law of Moses. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and did not lay down for them commandments, statute, and excuse me, did not. Let me read this carefully. Nehemiah is praying, "So you did make known to them your holy Sabbath and did lay down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses." Chapter 10, chapter 13, "On that day they read aloud the book of Moses in the hearing of the people." And so the written word of God is central to the people of God. And again, that becomes the pattern. Again, these pictures. Remember, we're looking at that line that's going up, this prophetic line that's going up. And what we're seeing is that God's word is central to the people of God. His worship is still central. His written word is central. As one man summarized it, in its own way, Ezra and Nehemiah teaches that the word of God is living and active and is all that the people of God need for life and godliness. We also see in this book the distinctiveness of the people of God. They stand out from those around them. Remember Nehemiah chapter 4, when they're seeking to bring him into fear and get him to stop building the wall, and he says, if they start by saying, "Hey, let us join you," he says, "No, you can't join." And they find out that they really didn't have a good desire. And I have to just tell you, I'll just open up my own heart to you and tell you, there's something as a pastor that every time I interview somebody for membership, I want to tell them no. Just to see how they respond. Because if they go, "Oh, well, forget you then," then I thought, "Okay, wait, now you really didn't want to be part, right?" But if they say, "Oh, okay, well, what do I need to do?" And you go, "Oh, okay, yeah, okay, well, but I won't do that, all right? Don't get me wrong. As I said, there's something in my mind. There's a little perverse part over there that wants to do that. But again, don't we oftentimes see that rejection highlights just really what's important to you? Right? And you can say, "Oh, okay, wait a minute. How important is this?" Well, that's what they see. These people expose themselves, show themselves to be those who are really not interested. And so the people of God are really distinctive. They're set out. They've come back from captivity. They've set themselves up. And those who are in the country, in the nation, there in the south, are not part of them. They are God's unique people. And Nehemiah especially emphasizes the infidelity that marked them before and the call to faithfulness. And then finally, the last theme you have there is the sovereign faithfulness of God. Ezra starts with these words. Ezra 1, verse 1. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia." This is a big kingdom. This is really something important. This is the Medes and the Persians. This is the Persian kingdom. They've defeated. Syria's gone. Babylon's gone. Persia. "In order to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So all that we're going to read here, even these great kings, who's behind all that? God is. When God wants to build something, he has plenty of pockets he can reach into. And that's what we're going to see. He reaches into the pockets of these great kings and into their kingdom and says, wait a minute, I need money for my kingdom. I need money for my temple. I need money for my wall. Boom, I've got it. And he moves them. But then there's another phrase that stands out, and it's found several times in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah. So let's look with me at these passages. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9. For on the first of the month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. The good hand of his God was upon him. Ezra comes back. And what is it that enables him to return, and be protected and accomplish what he is? God's good hand was upon him. Look over in chapter 8, verse 18. We'll begin at verse 17. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place, Casiphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Casiphia, Casiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, of the sons of Levi. They needed some of these Levites. They needed some of the, to come and to be a part of this. They were missing from the company that was coming with Ezra. And so he says, send some people off. And according to the good hand, God provides. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 2, again, beginning at verse 7. I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams of the gates of the fortress which is by the temple for the wall of the city, for the house which I will go. And the king granted them to me. Why? Because the good hand of my God was on me. These things happen, and Nehemiah and Ezra, they don't say, oh, this is amazing. We are so lucky. No. They said, no, it's because the good hand of the Lord was upon us. And they see God's hand behind all this. Just a little bit further down in verse 18, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's word which he had spoken. Then they said to me, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to this good work. The hand of my God was favorable. Well, let me just finish up here real quickly and go over just a couple of minutes here. Significant events and individuals. Obviously, when you come to Ezra, well, Zerubbabel is first. We still have Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple. That is the dominant focus, the apex of the book of Ezra. And then in Nehemiah, we have this man Nehemiah. And it's the rebuilding of the city. And then as much as these books are about restoration of God's people in God's city as worshipers of Jehovah, they are also about the agents God used to accomplish those purposes. Royal Zerubbabel, priestly Ezra, and influential Nehemiah. You read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and one of the dominant themes or one of the dominant points is look at the men that God uses to lead his people. And so for any of us who have leadership roles, elders, deacons, fathers, mothers, work situations, these are people to look to as examples to how to be godly leaders. And they are amazing examples, and we'll take some time to highlight that. And then finally, the significance, the Christological significance. Of course, the building of the temple is a picture in the Old Testament, of the church of God that's going to be built, the temple of the living God. In the New Testament, Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter 2. And it speaks of Emmanuel, who is God with us, the presence of God among men. We are engaged in purification, just as the people were, 2 Corinthians 7, and are looking forward to the the complete purifying of the church, the people of God dealing with their sins and being purified by the hand of God. Ezra was a scribe of the Word of God, and of course that's just a very faint picture, how much he knew God's Word and followed God's Word about the Word made flesh, dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Ezra and Nehemiah, as they are leaders, men of prayer, men of diligence, are again just faint pictures of that one who is yet to come, who will be truly a man of sorrows and a man of prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what was really interesting, as was highlighted by a couple of, just give me a couple more minutes here, Nehemiah chapter 13. You get to the end of chapter 12, and several of the theologies and introductions highlight the fact that that chapter 12 seems to be the best, you know, should be a good ending. End it there, right? But then we have chapter 13. And it looks like everything is really going well, the dedication of the wall, the procedures for the temple. And then we read about, you know, there's still problems with the tithes and mixed marriages and Sabbaths. What's all this? Well, if nothing else, every one of the Old Testament books is always to leave you saying there's got to be something more. Every Old Testament book, even the restoration of the people of God to the land, is meant to say to you, is that all there is? This little bitty nation with these persecuted people and this little temple that they don't even think it's not even as glorious as what existed before. And all of their celebrations and getting everything in place, and yet there's still all this sin and problems that exist among the people of God. Here's how one man summarized it. In Nehemiah 12, 27-47, we read about the celebration of the holy people in a holy city at a holy temple. Why then that awkward concluding chapter, chapter 13, that lines out a number of ongoing problems in the community? It seems that the book of Ezra and Nehemiah concludes with an open question and a look to the future. That open question is answered, and that look to the future is found in Christ. So let's not get to the end of Ezra and Nehemiah and say, we've made it. No. This is far short of what God is actually doing among his people, and it points us to look for something more yet to come. Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide and direct us as we read our scriptures, that we would understand them and be able to apply them and learn from them. And so please continue to guide and direct us. We thank you for your holy word. What a gracious God you are to give us this book. Help us to read it and to listen to it and obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.